Chanda, Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda,
Jaya Jaya Sri Chaitanya, Jaya Nityananda,
Jaya Sri Chaitanya, Jaya Nityananda,
Jaya Daita Chanda, Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda,
Jaya Daita Chanda, Jaya Gaura Bhakta Vrinda.
So we are going to recite Chaitanya Charitamrita Madhva Lila, chapter 17, text 135-136. 2. Krishna Nama, Krishna Guna, Krishna Lila Vrinda.
Krishna
Rasa Rupa Sama Sava Chidananda. Krishna Nama Krishna Guna Krishna Lila Vrinda.
Krishna
Rasa Rupa Sama Sava Chidananda. Krishna Nama Krishna Guna Krishna Lila Vrinda.
Krishna Nama Krishna Guna Krishna Lila Vrinda.
Krishna Rasa Rupa Sama Sava Chidananda.
Krishna Rasa Rupa Sama Sava Chidananda. Krishna's holy name, transcendental qualities, and transcendental pastimes are all equal to Lord Krishna himself. They are all spiritual and full of bliss.
136. Atha Sri Krishna Namadi Nahavet Rajyam Indriye Sevan Mukhi Jibado Sayameva Svratiyata.
Therefore, material. Therefore, material senses cannot appreciate Krishna's holy name, form, qualities, and pastime. When a conditioned soul is awakened to Krishna consciousness and renders service by using his tongue to chant the Lord's holy name and taste the remnants of the Lord's food, the tongue is purified and one gradually comes to understand who Krishna really is. Purport. This verse is recorded in the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu, 1.2.234. And that is the purport. Read that again. That's it. Therefore, material senses cannot appreciate Krishna's holy name, form, qualities, and pastimes. When the conditioned soul is awakened to Krishna consciousness, and render service by using his tongue to chant the Lord's holy name, and taste the remnants of the Lord's food, the tongue is purified, and one gradually comes to understand who Krishna really is. So,
it's the most important verse.
What's that?
It's the most important verse.
The Sri Upanishad states, Isha Vasyam Idam Sarvam Yat Kincha Jagadam Jagat. Tena chaktena bunjitaha magada kachasvidvima. So, everything in this material world, what to speak of the spiritual world, is all Krishna's energy. Krishna is described as the greatest of the great and the smallest of the small. The problem is that in modern society, we have separated ourselves from Krishna's internal energy, from the spiritual energy, and in coming in contact with material energy, have falsely identified with that as being who we really are. And this is the major defect in society at the present time, is this identification with the material body. For example, when Krishna Arjuna was on the battlefield of Kurukshetra, at some point he wanted to see the universal form, the Virata Rupa. So Krishna revealed it to him. And when Arjuna saw that, he was bewildered, and he said, no, go back to your original form. This universal form, this Bharata Rupa, is beyond my capacity to identify with, to comprehend. Because Krishna is simultaneously all of these universes, the entire universe, the entire millions and millions of material worlds are emanating from one breath of Vishnu. That is all coming out. Even Mother Yasoda, when Krishna ate dirt, and Mother Yasoda was chastising him and said, open your mouth and let me get that out of there. He opened his mouth and she saw the universal form, and she was also bewildered. Because her little boy, her little child, the butter thief, was simultaneously the cause of all causes, summum bonum. So material knowledge simply means that people are being trained to become asses. Hogs, dogs, camels, and asses. There are many sophisticated universities and colleges that teach all forms of nescience, all kinds of material knowledge, whatever you want. Engineering, physics, business, law, medicine, all of these departments are generously endowed at these universities. I actually saw an article the other day that, for example, Harvard University, which recently received some money from the government payout, has a $41 billion endowment. $41 billion. Yet, where is that department of the soul, the teaching that teaches who we are, the department of the soul? I remember when Garga Muni came here first, he used to lecture or preach out in the plaza right by the graduate library. I don't know what it is today, but back then it was the research library. And he used to say, well, there's millions and millions and millions of volumes of books in that library over there, and point over there. Millions of books, but where is that one book that talks about the soul and what it is? And Srila Prabhupada also uses the term, from time to time, kalakanya. I believe that's right, which means that as we get older, the non-devotees, they get very fearful. As they get older, their body begins to deteriorate. Of course, they try to delay that process with Botox and facelifts and all kinds of biological and genetic engineering. And the scientists, the doctors, are actually very good at doing this. And they make a lot of money, and they live in big mansions in Beverly Hills and other places. So that when they look in the mirror, they see something that is a double illusion. Not only are they not that body, but they are not that body that they are looking at in the mirror. They have transformed that body to create the illusion, oh, I might be 90 years old, but I'm still very young and pretty, and I can have sex, or if it's a man, vice versa, whatever it may be. I can enjoy my senses. But the devotee, on the other hand, old age for a devotee, and I do not put myself in this category at all, but probably the same. The devotee becomes happy in old age. Devotee is happy as he gets older, or she gets older, because the devotee knows where they are going, or at least they know that this body ends, the soul continues. That this body is not the end. The destruction of this body is not the end of existence. It's not like the void, like the atheists say it is. But it's simply for the devotee, he becomes very happy because if he's devoted to Krishna, he's devoted to Prabhupada, and he or she knows, well, I'm going back to Godhead. So old age for the devotee is not a cause of depression or unhappiness or panic, but it's a time of mature reflection where the devotee really focuses his or her mind on Krishna and prepares for the next phase of existence, hopefully with Krishna someplace. But they don't understand this. The materialists and the colleges and the universities do not teach this. And therefore they don't understand that everything that we see, either both in this material world and beyond this material world, it all belongs to Krishna. Ishavasham Idam Krishna. And everyone should only take their quota. That is the bottom line. Everybody has been allotted, every living entity is allotted a quota. People now that we can see, actually I should note that I think I gave class 2 weeks ago, and at that time, the pandemic was, so to speak, just sinking in, and people were just adjusting to that reality, and the scientists were working feverishly to find a cure, to find a vaccine, or find an antidote to counteract this pandemic, this coronavirus. And I'm actually happy to announce this morning that they made an amazing medical breakthrough. That if you get a canning machine and you go inside of it with an ultraviolet light and shoot up some Clorox or Lysol into your body, then that will get rid of the virus. Yes. The president himself announced that on national TV, that if you shoot up some disinfectant into your body and get the ultraviolet light of a tanning machine, then that will cure the virus. That was the big medical breakthrough since the last time I gave class anyway. Of course, the disclaimer, it's interesting when you see these commercials, so many on TV and cable news, so many of the commercials are all about pharmaceuticals. I would say at least 75% are pharmaceuticals. If you have this, take this. If you have that, take that. And then they'll tell you what the benefits of that particular drug are. Oh yeah, you can breathe better. Your rheumatism will be better. Your diabetes will be lower. Just take this, buy this medicine, take it as prescribed, and everything will be great. That's 25% of the ad. The 75% of the ad is all these disclaimers about side effects. And they say that they speed up the way they talk. They say it very fast. You know, that if you take this, you know, blah, 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 blah. And they go through that for about another 2 minutes of all the side effects and the possible dangers of taking that drug. This is modern medicine. We have to do the needful, that's for sure. We can't be foolish and resort to some unknown remedy for a very serious illness. But the thing that the president did not tell anybody when he announced this, the greatest medical breakthrough since the Salk vaccine in the history of medicine, was that if you do this, you're going to die on the spot. This will kill you. So that was the big medical breakthrough of the last 2 weeks. Otherwise, the scientists and the doctors, and I know I'm very harsh on the scientists. I can't help it. I feel like they've created so much of the hellish conditions of this material world. Because the bottom of science is that you're this body, and it's simply a chemical reaction. And whatever needs to be done, we will do it through science. We will find a cure for this. We will find a cure for that. We will get rid of this, and we will make you live longer. We will conquer old age. We will conquer disease. We will conquer death. And they're always making this promise that tomorrow we're on the verge. We're on the verge, as Prabhupada said. We're on the verge of a big breakthrough. We're going to find the cure. We're going to find the key to eternal life through some kind of chemical formula. And Prabhupada says many, many times, trust no future. However, something or other. I can't remember what the rest of that little cliche is. But they've been saying this since time immemorial. They've been saying this forever. We're on the verge. Just give us a little more time. Give us a few more billion dollars, and we'll find the solution. We'll come up with the answer to these things. But unfortunately, it's simply deluding people, simply giving them false hope that the real solution, as pointed out in this verse, is chanting and dancing, and the association of devotees, and the distribution of prasad. This is nothing, no surprise. This is nothing, out of the ordinary. Prabhupada has said this repeatedly. Chant Hare Krishna, afterwards you distribute prasad. And then that way the tongue becomes purified. Many times people will say, well, where is God? How come we can't see God? But actually, we are seeing God at every moment. This pandemic, God means to recognize something greater than ourselves, that there is a power higher than us. There is something beyond our control that is more powerful than us. Of course, here we are in this pandemic, and that's something that is beyond our control. That is a power. We can't stop it. That is God for the atheist. That is God for the scientist. There are these diseases and these catastrophes. But actually, God is everywhere. Actually, everything belongs to Krishna. And it states very clearly that the solution to all of these things is that the people must chant Hare Krishna, and afterwards, after nice kirtan, nice chanting, there should be the distribution of sumptuous Krishna prasadam. I know in the days of the In God We Trust party, Prabhupada, at least in the letters he wrote to me, when he would castigate the modern politicians quite viciously as being pickpockets and thieves and cheaters, who should be punished in the same way that a common thief is punished. But even they're bigger criminals because they're in charge of the government, and instead of protecting the people, they're simply plundering them. They're simply rampaging through this whole, through the money that the people make in the form of taxes and stuffing it into their own pockets. These politicians, they go into office and they're worth nothing, and they come out and they're multimillionaires because our tax money has gone into their pocket. But if you look at the great Rajarshis, the great spiritual leaders, like Prithu Maharaj, he collected taxes and everything went into performing sacrifices. He put that into yajna, into spiritual observances for the benefit of the people. And actually there's a... there's a beautiful verse in the fourth canto about Maharaj Prithu's character, where it's described that he was so tolerant that even if people abused him, like the earth, he would still protect them. It would not be offended. So in this material world, people are essentially fighting over the few scraps, few morsels of material enjoyment that have been provided. In other words, for example, in the Christian religion, they go to God. Their conception of God is order supplier. Srila Prabhupada calls it order supplier. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's good. That part of it's good. The holy name, we know that's good. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our bread. Give us our food. They're praying to God for their nourishment. Prabhupada points out that, there's no need to do that. We don't need to pray like that. Just like the mother, the child doesn't have to go to the mother and say, oh, mother, please give me my daily bread. Please give me my breakfast. Please, I'm praying to you. Feed me lunch. The mother does this automatically. So nature's arrangement is that everything is there for the sustenance of the living entities. But one should only take their quota. So the big transgression that we can all see very vividly right now is that human beings have exceeded their quota. They have gone way beyond their quota. Just like Prabhupada points out, there's the animals, there's vegetarians, and there's carnivores. And that's what they eat. They eat according to their quota. And they do not exceed their quota. When they're not hungry anymore, they stop eating. The lion will kill an animal and eat it, and that's its quota. And others will eat grass, and that's their quota. But the human being is not meant for these kinds of foods. Human being is not meant for building slaughterhouses and killing millions and billions of animals every year. It's not meant for that. And I just saw an article yesterday where it said that they're running out of meat, that there could be a food shortage. But of course, the definition of food for them is meat. That's our food. They don't think about the fruits, the grains, the vegetables, the milk products, all these things that are produced by the cow, all these wonderful foodstuffs. Like when I was a kid growing up in Miami, in those days at least, which was really a long time ago, you could walk down the block and you could pick mangoes and avocados and coconuts and citrus and cherries, and everything was just growing in everybody's yard. And people didn't have fences, so kids could go into anybody's yard, take what they want. It was all there. Everything was there. Everything that somebody could possibly want is there. So why, therefore, are they building slaughterhouses, these factory farms? They are closing them down left and right now, at least the slaughterhouses, because they're now finding that this virus is breeding in the slaughterhouses. And the workers are getting infected. And I saw one spokesman for one of these companies. They're so sophisticated and they're so self-righteous and arrogant. Oh, we're taking all safety precautions. We're doing everything to keep our workers safe and make sure this food, this meat doesn't have anything bad in it. But of course, they don't talk about all the antibiotics that are pumped into the animals when they're being tended to on these factory farms, when they're bunched together where there's not even any room. I won't even go into those things. I don't think Prabhupada would like to talk about how the specific ways that these animals were being tortured, not only murdered and butchered, but actually tortured before they even do it. And Prabhupada said, by transgressing the laws of nature in this way, there will be a reaction. There will be a reaction. There must be a reaction. Nature will not tolerate this. When King Prithu, after he was coronated by the Brahmins, after they assassinated Bhanu, for his impious arrogance, Prithu Maharaj was going on, the kings would, after their coronation, they would go on a tour of the kingdom. But the people came to Maharaj Prithu, and they were starving, actually, by this time, because under the jurisdiction of King Bhanu, he was so impious, he was so evil, he was so greedy that he kept everything for himself, and he stopped all the sacrifices. Even the ritualistic sacrifices were put to an end. The brahmanas were kicked out of his kingdom. No more sacrifices, even to the demigods. It was all ended. He said, give it all to me. I am the supreme person. Like Hiranyakashipu. I am the supreme lord. I am the most powerful. Just give it all to me. It belongs to me. It's mine. I've conquered everybody. I've conquered all my enemies, and therefore, I am the supreme ruler. Just give everything to me. And they did. And they were starving to death. And they were skinny and emaciated. And they came to King Prithu and they said, you're the king. The king, of course, Prithu Maharaj was a Shaktivesh avatar. And his wife, Archita, was also a Shaktivesh avatar of the goddess of fortune. They went to them and they said, we're starving to death. What's going on? Give us a break. You're the king. It's your responsibility to do something about this. The earth is not producing food anymore. So Prithu Maharaj got extremely angry. The description of his anger is off the charts. His eyes were red. He was glowing with fire. He was furious that the earth under his jurisdiction was not producing enough food to sustain the population, the people under his care, his children. So he tracked down the earth, and who took the form of a cow. When he went out, you know, I can't remember who the earth was before that, what demigod or whatever the earth was, but when she was approached by Prithu Maharaj, she took the form of the cow, saying, okay, he'll let me off the hook because I'm a cow. He can't hurt me. I'm a cow. But Prithu Maharaj saw this this ruse. He saw right through this trick, and he was ready to kill her. He said, you are not providing the foodstuffs that you were meant to provide. Basically, the grains were, she was collecting the grains, if I can remember this correctly, the grains were collecting in her belly, and because they were not being used to produce food, they were rotting in her belly. And therefore, Prithu Maharaj got very angry and said, if you don't follow my instructions, if you don't start producing right away, then I'm going to punish you. And so, after some prayers and apologies and so forth and so on, then Bhumi began to produce food grains, and then the kingdom became very opulent once again. This is a God-conscious government. This is a Krishna-conscious political leadership, where that leader knows that they are servant of Krishna. They know that they are servant of God, and that their responsibility is to guide the people towards the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But now, all of these political leaders are just fighting over the stolen bread. They're fighting over oil, they're fighting over this, they're fighting over that, even though it all belongs to Krishna, it all belongs to God. And then they think themselves to be powerful controllers. And some of them even try to extend their administration beyond what is maybe statutorily set forth. And they try to stay in office for as long as they can. These dictators all over the world, they do this. They stay in office their entire life and live lavishly and tax the people to death and don't do anything for them in return, what to speak of. Guided them towards self-realization. But at some point, they're finished. They're done. In this country, after 8 years, the president's finished. You're out. You can't do it anymore. So what kind of controller is that? That's not the supreme controller when they have a limit on their administration. But Krishna is always the controller. Eternally. There's no beginning to Krishna's administration, and there's no end to Krishna's administration. But Krishna can only be seen, and in this verse it talks about it, by purification. That people say, where is God? And we say, we look here at the beautiful deities and say, there's God right there. Can't you see that? Don't you see there's God right there on the altar a few feet away from you? And what do they say? Oh, those are idols. You're devil worshippers. You're heathen. No. Because they don't not have the eyes to see God. And it's interesting, one little, probably meaningless little thing, but you see when they pray to God, they look up in the sky and they pray up there somewhere. Who are they praying to? Where did they think God is? They're looking up in the sky and praying. You watch them, you know, you see this all the time. People pray. They're looking up in the sky someplace. Oh, dear God in heaven. They think heaven is up there, above them, somewhere. And the real truth of the matter is that Krishna is in their heart. Super soul is in the heart of every living entity. Super soul is even within the atom. Krishna is even in the atom. So they will never actually be able to see God or understand transcendental knowledge unless they take up this process of Krishna consciousness. And Prabhupada emphasized this over and over again. In our political preaching days, he said regularly, the townspeople, as he referred to them, should come together and chant Hare Krishna. And afterwards, there should be, you know, wide-scale distribution of sumptuous Krishna prasad. Sumptuous prasad, he said. He didn't say, you know, chapati khichdi, and that's for us. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying. Prabhupada talks about sumptuous Krishna prasad. Should be very opulent.
Jeez.
Yes, a feast. Better than a feast. He said, who will not be attracted to such a program? So this chanting and dancing and prasadam distribution in the association of devotees is very important and is very powerful. As opposed to this material knowledge, which is just facilitating eating, mating, sleeping, and defending. That is material knowledge. That is material advancement. Sophisticated eating, mating, sleeping, and defending. And Prabhupada gives a nice example, like the cavemen. You know, let's say there were cavemen. I'm not studied up on the scientific intricacies of evolution and these kinds of things and how cavemen fit into the picture somewhere, but just say hypothetically there were cavemen. Yeah, we know they were primitive civilizations, and in those days, they'd get up on a mountain or a hill, and they'd drop rocks on the head of their enemy. They'd throw big boulders off the cliffs and kill their enemies. All right, so today, they go up in very, very expensive and sophisticated jets that travel at supersonic speeds, and they have drones, and all kinds of other aeronautical devices. And what do? They drop things on the heads of their enemies and kill them. That's what they're doing. In the old days, they threw a big rock on their head. Today, they put a sophisticated $10 million bomb on their head, and they call that advancement of material civilization. Or sleeping. You know, try to buy a bed. These days, they cost thousands of dollars. They're always coming up with a new kind of bed, sleep better, this, you know, adjust the numbers, memory foam, everything you can imagine. But as Prabhupada points out, when you're asleep, you don't know where you are. You're someplace else. You're gone. Hey, I'm 21 years old again, and I'm over there at the university doing all kinds of stuff over there, and I'm having a good time, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing that, and you don't have any idea that you're actually sleeping in a $10,000 bed. And the animal, the dog, lays down in the bushes or someplace out in the woods. The animals just lay down and they go to sleep. What's the difference? We're sleeping in a nice bed and we don't know where we are when we're dreaming after we fall asleep. And the animal is doing the same thing. And it's just a little bit of a different way. Or mating, of course, mating is the goal of life. The scientists are very good at that. They're very good at that. They've developed all these drugs where you can have sex until you're 150 years old. So if you put that together with all the cosmetic surgery that they get, and all the drugs they can take to revitalize the chemicals in their bodies that they've lost through old age and what other processes by which that happens, so that they can go on and join. I just saw the other day some multi-billionaire is 89 years old and his wife just had a baby. He's a billionaire. He's 89 years old. He's still propagating children. At 90 years old, you know, to be honest, I mean, Prabhupada said, vanaprastha, 50. Now, I can't, I don't, that's for other people, of course, not for me. But he did say that, we all know that, and we must, from there, get ready to leave this body. But instead, they are simply trying to come up with every possible way to just extend the duration of this body so that they can eat, mate, sleep, and defend. Their idea of the dog is eating, the cat is eating, the animals are eating, they have all the food, as I just mentioned, they're eating according to their quota. Of course, now that's all thrown out of balance because of all the animal slaughter that goes out. It's not limited to factory farms and cows and pigs and chickens and those things. They even murder the animals in the jungles. Africa is being depleted. India is being depleted. I think I mentioned this last time. Most of the killing is going because people in other countries want to eat those body parts of those animals, thinking that they have some magical potency. That those body parts of this tiger or this rhinoceros will have better sex or make them live longer or cure this disease or that disease. So the animals are being, and even in the jungle, are being exterminated. Some are even on the verge of extinction and some have already disappeared. Even the wild animals. So their version of a, I hate to use that word they because I'm probably in that category, but the materialists, their idea of eating, and in the Kali Yuga, in the 12th canto, this is predicted in the 12th canto, that the measure of a man's success will be on how well he fills his belly and how much money they make. Those are the goals, and that's why people are in college, so that they can make money and fill their belly and have nice sex. Be honest about it. That's what they're doing there. And they're going to steak houses. It's just amazing. And they have a very nice atmosphere in those restaurants, and they bring out these big platters of meat, and they gorge themselves with meat and wine because they have to drink the wine to help with the digestion of those foodstuffs. They're very hard to digest. And that is their version. This is great. What do they say? Oh, let's go celebrate with a steak dinner. That's considered to be the highest form of enjoyment, of culinary enjoyment in material society, is a steak dinner.
Nice.
It's true. And that's how, and I don't want to mention any names here. I don't want to get involved in any political disputes or say something controversial. But it is well known, to quote somebody, everybody knows that in Washington, D.C., all the big government bureaucrats and political leaders, when they want to get together and socialize and to celebrate and commiserate, they go to a certain hotel where they eat a big steak dinner. I won't mention the name of this hotel. I think you can figure out. It's close to the White House. All the lobbyists hang out there. All the politicians hang out there. And they do business, and they wheel and they deal. How are we going to rob the taxpayers? How are we going to get more money in our own pockets? How are we going to rip off the people? And how do they do this? Over a steak dinner with alcohol and all other kinds of disgusting things. That's how they do it. That is the pinnacle of success. How they put food in the belly, how much money they can make, and putting opulent food in their belly by their definition. So the animals are also doing these things. There's nothing to be proud of because we have sophisticated ways of eating, maybe sleeping, and defending. And periodically, we can understand that these kind of epidemics and pandemics and diseases and things of this sort are a reaction to all of that. And, I'm cautious about some of the things I say, but in the Isha Upanishad, prophet says, the nuclear bombs are in the hand of the capitalists, and they're in the hands of the communists. Back then, when he wrote Isha Upanishad, We were in the middle of the Cold War. For those of you under the age of 25 who may be listening, the Cold War was in the old days when the Russians or the Soviets in America, there was a big battle, planetary battle between the communists and the capitalists over which political system was going to prevail. And they were facing off and growling each other like animals and threatening to obliterate each of the other's countries. And the prophet says that if they don't correct their misguided, impious activities, then sooner or later, these things will be used. One way or the other, the material world, padam padam yad vipadam, around every single corner, there's danger. Everywhere we go, there's danger. You can pull out onto this highway and get hit by a truck. You can slip on the wet grass and break your neck. Or there could be a fire or an earthquake or a tornado, just like the other night. There was a big tornado warning all over the place. This material world is full of danger around every corner at every step. I remember I saw a movie a long time ago about the French monarchy. I can't remember, was it 1500s or 1600s? There was so much competition. Somebody would be coronated, and all the brothers, and sometimes even the mother, were plotting against the king because that person was the oldest son, so therefore, under that system, they became the next king when their father died. But all the other brothers and relatives were envious of that brother. So they were plotting ways to assassinate the brother that had just become king. And the king had his spies out there. And actually, spies are bona fide. I don't know if you know that or not. In the fourth canto, it's the sages, and when they were glorifying King Prithu, said, the king's duty is to deploy spies all over the kingdom so that the king knows everything that is going on in his kingdom at every moment. You think the CIA and the KGB, that whoa, we're so great, we invented these things. This is actually a Vedic responsibility of the Rajarshi. You've got to have spies and put them out there and find out what's going on in your kingdom. And they did. And Maharishi Prithu did. He knew everything that was going on. So they're just growling each other, facing off against each other, threatening to destroy each other. And those things are out there, and sooner or later, one way or the other, something's going to happen. It's inevitable. Prabhupada predicted it. As I mentioned last time, that's one of the reasons we bought this land. It was Prabhupada in Mayapur. He was talking very extensively of war between India and Pakistan at the time, in the 70s, mid-70s. So, you know, as a safety net in the event that there was actually a war, because if India and Pakistan start dropping bombs on each other, then then China's going to get pulled into it, then the United States is going to get pulled into it, and then the Middle Eastern countries are going to get pulled in. There it goes. It's gone. Padam ta padam yadvi padam. So, and getting back to this movie, where the French brother became the king, whatever they call him in France, there was literally an assassin behind every column in the palace. There were, you know, in those days, I guess, you know, I've been to Paris and those buildings and studied them, but they have columns and things of that sort. And behind every column, the king is walking down the hall, and there's an assassin behind every column. And the kings had to have food tasters to taste the food before they ate it, because this kind of what they call palace intrigue was going on all the time. And there's the monarchies of Europe, that is the history of the monarchies of Europe. If you study world history, you'll see that the borders are shifting from France to Normandy to England to Germany. And all of these monarchies were not only fighting within themselves, but they were fighting with each other for power. But at least, I should point out, Even at that point, there was some vestige of spirituality, as minor as it might have been, because the king was also considered to be the representative of the church. The highest ecclesiastical authority was the king, and that's the proper system. But then later on, separation of church and state, etc., 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 that's something we have to discuss at another time. But there was still some vestige of that. So we have to recognize the supremacy of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. There is no other alternative. We have to recognize that Krishna is the supreme controller. He owns everything, and that everything must be done according to his instructions. And his most important instruction, as presented through the disciplic succession, is this chanting and dancing in the association of devotees. And I've told this story before, and I'll finish on this note. In Mayapur, not Mayapur, Vrindavan one year, I think it was the year before the installation, so it was probably 74. After a parikrama, we were in Prabhupada's quarters, a few of us, and Prabhupada, there was a bhajan, somebody was doing singing a bhajan by Bhaktivinoda, and another time I don't remember who was doing it. And after they were finished chanting, Prabhupada said, and I know Pan Govinda's, I've had to give him this quote, send it to him, but I'll say it again because we can't really hear it enough, is that this chanting and dancing in the association of devotees has great potency. Even the association of devotees becomes intolerable. You must still tolerate somehow or other. No matter how many daggers you may have in your back, how many times you may have been stepped on and abused and treated unfairly, there is no alternative. There is no place else to go. Krishna's tricked us in a way. For example, I've been hanging out in this movement, can't say I'm an advanced devotee in any way, shape, or form, for almost 50 years. So even if I wanted to, quote-unquote, bloop, where would I go? What would I do? I have friends that I have known in this movement for 50 years. Balavanta, Mahavir, I've known them since 1971. I don't have any friends outside of ISKCON, outside the Association of Devotees. And even though, I do have friends, I'm friendly with a lot of people, but for example, there's another lawyer I work with in Los Angeles who's worked for ISKCON for many, many decades. He's a very good lawyer. And he's always Hare Krishna, Hare Bol, all the time. Hare Bol, Hare Krishna. Always. Hare Bol, Hare Krishna. And you think, I can be friends with this person. What's the problem? He says Hare Krishna, he says Hare Bol. And then I was on Facebook one time, or I was looking at Facebook, and it was his birthday, and they were at a steak restaurant celebrating his birthday. I said, how can I be friends? I can't be friends with this person. At dinner time, Prabhupada said, eating prasadam together is very important. Devotees taking prasadam together is very important. And one little anecdote, and I'm going to end it. I don't remember who it was, but there was a Sanskrit scholar in Mayapur, somewhere in Bengal. And Prabhupada really wanted him to work with his Sanskrit scholars and train them in translating the Sanskrit. And Prabhupada really liked this scholar. He was very, very good. But he would not take prasadam with the devotees. When it came time for prasadam, he would either have his own thing, or whatever it was, I can't remember the reason, but he would not take prasadam with the devotees. And Prabhupada said, what can be done? If he will not take prasadam with us, we cannot engage him.
Wow.
Yes. Because he would not take prasadam with the devotees. We cannot engage him. So maybe somebody knows. I've read it. I'm sure that that's an accurate anecdote, about that issue. Maybe somebody else has some more information on that. But that's the bottom line. Chanting, dancing, feasting. And until we get to that platform, until the government starts sponsoring these things, for the benefit of the citizens, then it's going to continue to deteriorate. It's going to keep going, getting worse and worse and worse. This is the age. One thing we don't realize is this, or we forget sometimes. This is not only the age of quarrel, but it's the age of violence and falsity also. These things are being destroyed. The last leg of religion, of Dharma, truthfulness, is the only thing left in the Kali Yuga, and that is being eviscerated by the minute. Every minute that goes on, it's just being eviscerated. This quarrel and violence, that's the symptoms of this age. And the only way to counteract that, the only way to counteract that, is to chant, to dance, associate with devotees, take the shot. Okay, that's it.
Hare Krishna. If you have any question, comments, of course in the chat room you can see it's filled with one. Maybe you can repeat that too. Regarding the CDA and FDA, did not endorse what you say, but what are you trying to say? Maybe you can repeat one more time. So
about what now?
About the President Trump.
I didn't say his name.
No, he
the bleach and the ultraviolet light?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so I've been called out on this. So a couple of days ago, the President of the United States, in the presence of all of his scientists and doctors, suggested that if you ingest bleach or disinfectant and somehow shoot ultraviolet light into your body, that will cure the coronavirus. He said that in a press conference in front of the whole world. Now they're backtracking, of course. He's trying to, they're trying to cover it over but that's what he said in public. Bleach or disinfectant and ultraviolet light, and now it will cure the coronavirus.
So you can read it, it's long. Uh-huh. From Madhava Samhita. You can just read it. Nice.
Okay. Who's this one? Rasamrita. Okay. So one of Rasamrita has a quote where she says, this is from the Washington Post, "The federal government scrambled Friday to stave off a potential wave of public health emergencies sparked by President Trump's dangerous suggestion that injecting bleach or other household disinfectants into the body might cure the coronavirus. Within hours came a universal rejection of the president's hypothesis, and urgent bulletins were issued, including from inside Trump's own administration, warning the public that this practice was lethal. And the EPA, the Environmental Protection Agency, advised people never to digest or ingest disinfected products." The thing is that the scary part is whether he actually believed that or not. And all I'm saying, without getting into a political controversy here, is that if he really believed that, what hope is there for humanity? This is scary. In the Kali Yuga, when a political leader of the most powerful country in the world is telling people to ingest bleach and ultraviolet light to cure a disease.
Yeah. It's from Mother Mahavishnu.
Okay. Planet of Humans, Earth Day documentary explains how huge corporations are destroying our planet for profit. Billionaires have too much money. And creating so much poverty and suffering in this world is this pandemic, etc. Just the progress of the Kali Yuga. And ordained by the Lord. It's the Kali Yuga. I think the last time I gave class, it's free will. We're exercising our free will in such a way as that these are going to be the reactions to the way we live. That, yes, it's a fact. I mean, if Mars Teaching was here, there would be wholesale slaughter of criminals. He'd just wipe them all out. That would be the end of it. Because the planet has become inhabited and governed and taken over by demonic forces. And I'm not an Armageddon kind of person, you know, looking for the apocalypse and all that stuff. But, you know, any intelligent person who reads the 16th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, studies Srimad Bhagavatam, studies the character of Preeti Maharaj, studies the character of Parikshit. And they're all bad. It's not like, you know, this one is worse than the other. They're all bad. I'm not saying this, you know, this guy is worse than the others. I'm just saying that I've never seen anybody go this far before. Let's put it that way. And the way I see that is that the Kali Yuga is becoming very serious. The Kali Yuga is getting down to business. I mentioned this last time I gave class. This pandemic is a warning. They're running out of meat. They've seen that these slaughterhouses are breeding disease. They're chopping down forests and trees to make more space for raising cattle for slaughter. It can't go on. It just can't. It's not going to last. Something catastrophic is going to happen if we don't change. We have to preach. Okay, I have to...
Appreciation from Mother Bhante. I love your classes. And also, one strange question. Where would he perhaps read the newspaper?
What's that now?
Where would someone read the newspaper?
Why?
Where?
Where? On the internet. There are no newspapers anymore. It's all on the internet.
Another question asked.
but of course, you know, it's not that we should spend a lot of time reading newspapers. Prabhupada had an uncanny ability, even though he didn't read newspapers. Devotees would kind of filter it for him and just like, Prabhupada knew everything that was going on, intuitively. Because he knew, and I was talking to Aviram about this a few weeks ago, how Prabhupada had this intuitive ability to know exactly what was going on in the material world. Not because he was reading the newspaper. I read the newspaper because I'm a lawyer. I have to read the newspaper. I have no choice. Okay, that's my excuse anyway. But Prabhupada knew because he understood how the material energy was working. He understood the laws of nature and how it is all working under the control of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. So Prabhupada knew everything that was going on in the material world. Not that he was, you know, knew every single detail, but because he understood those underlying laws of nature, therefore he could explain all of this phenomena that's going on in the entire universe. It was like uncanny, Aviram told me, how Prabhupada would know these things. Because he understood from Krishna what was happening.
One strange question. Where, if you leave Krishna consciousness, where would you go? Because you mentioned you don't have any friends outside. So the text person who is sending me text, he said, where would he go if he left Krishna consciousness? Can you ask this?
Me personally? There is no place for me to go. That's the problem. Yes, I'm 70 years old. My parents are dead. Most of my relatives are dead. I have a couple of brothers left. They're getting old. They're going to die. So many of my friends are dead. Gayatri's gone. Pushta Krishna's gone. Even my devotee friends that I joined. Where are we going? So I'm trapped. I'm trapped. Krishna trapped me. I can't go anywhere. I'm stuck. So that's what I said.
Nice.
Okay. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Shila Prabhupada ki jai.